Many of you remember the name Ann Landers. Okay, some of you do. Ann Landers was a columnist quite a number of years ago. She was famous for taking letters from people, answering all kinds of different letters. And she got an interesting letter in her column one time. It was from a girl who was writing about her aunt and her uncle. And she said, "My uncle was the tightest man that I've ever known. All his life, every time he got paid, he took $20 out of his paycheck and he put it under his mattress. And then he got sick and he was about to die. And as he was dying, he said to his wife, 'I want you to promise me one thing.' 'Promise what?' she asked. 'I want you to promise me that when I'm dead, you'll take my money from under the mattress and you'll put it in my casket so that I can take it all with me.'" Well, the girl's letter went on with the story. He did die, and his wife did keep her promise. She went in and got all of that money one day from the mattress on the day that he died. She went to the bank and deposited it. Then she wrote out a check and she put it in his casket. We have funny attitudes toward money, don't we? Sometimes people do that. There's another story about two men who were marooned on an island. One man paced back and forth. He was all worried because they were on this desert island and they thought, you know, never be able to get rescued here so far away. And so he was pacing back and forth and scared. The other man was just sitting back and enjoying the scenery, sunning himself, not a care in the world. The first man said to the second man, "Well, aren't you afraid that we're going to die out here?" He said, "Oh, no, I'm not worried," he said. "I make $100,000 a week and I tithe faithfully to my church every week. My pastor will find me." Well, just in case anybody's wondering, we don't check on people for their tithing records. I don't know how much you may or may not be giving to the church. We don't keep records that way. I know some churches do. But tithing is something that's between you and God. And I don't, and we don't go checking up on people to see if they're being faithful in that way or not. But I do want to talk about tithing today. It's not a subject that I address very often. But if we're going to talk about tithing, I think the place to begin talking of tithing is here. And that is that knowing that all the cattle on 1,000 hills is God's. If we're going to talk about tithing, we need to start off by talking about the fact that God owns everything. It's all His anyway. All of it. Turn to Psalm 50, verse 10. We'll read just a few verses here. Psalm 50 and verse 10. We're told here, "For every beast of the forest, God says, is mine. And the cattle on 1,000 hills, they're God's." Verse 11 says, "I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field, they're mine." He said, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." You know, God doesn't need us, does He? Everything belongs to God. If He were hungry, He's not going to be hungry. But if He were hungry, would He tell us, like, there's something that we can do to solve God's hunger? I mean, that's really a strange and a warped picture of the relationship here, isn't it? God is the creator of the universe. Everything is His. This whole planet, everything on it, belongs to Him, and frankly, so do you and me. We belong to Him. We have life because of Him. Everything belongs to Him. So technically, He has a claim on everything that there is, because it's all His. Now, some could use Psalm 50, what we just read here, to explain away tithing by saying that God doesn't need our tithe. Therefore, you don't have to. Some will try to use Psalm 50 to kind of explain it away that way, saying that God really doesn't need it. And He doesn't even want it, because after all, if He was hungry, He wouldn't let us know. So God really doesn't even want it, so just don't bother. It's not necessary. Well, we'll come back to this chapter of Psalm 50 here in a little bit, and we'll look at that approach and see if it actually fits the context of chapter 50 or not. But in brief, that's not what this chapter is saying. Not at all what this chapter is saying. This chapter is talking about our attitude, and the attitude that we ought to have toward God. It's an attitude of sincerity. because there were those that were giving faithfully of tithes and offerings, but they were doing it almost as if by doing that, they were somehow binding God to have to listen to their prayers and to respond to that. Like God was somehow bound to do something according to our will because we've given an offering. How ludicrous that is. You know, to think that by doing something that God says we ought to be doing anyway in the right attitude, somehow we're binding God to our will. But that's actually a pagan perspective. You know, the idea of the pagans was that they give sacrifices, and the more meaningful the sacrifice is to the person who's offering it, and that's why they even gave, you know, their children and their firstborn, because if you give up something so valuable to you, well, then the gods have to pay attention. They're somehow obligated to respond because you gave up something so incredibly valuable to yourself. So this whole attitude of giving as if it's something so great on your part is what God is addressing and saying, get your attitude right here. Everything belongs to me anyway. What are you thinking? So the chapter is addressing attitude. It's addressing our sincerity in what we do for God, how we give to God. What's the heart behind our giving to God? To try and bind God to our will? Or is it a way of saying, God, thank you so much that you allow me the privilege of knowing you and enjoying the great bounty and blessings that are here? I mean, what a very different perspective, isn't it? And so that's really what this chapter is talking about, the integrity of heart along with the actual action. What is the heart? What is the attitude that we ought to have? I want to read through Psalm 50 here with you. So turn there if you're still there. If you haven't gotten there yet, let's go back to Psalm 50. Starting in verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." So they were sacrificing. They were offering. They were faithful in these things. And God wasn't saying that he was going to rebuke them for not doing that, because they were. But what was the attitude? What was the heart behind their doing these things? That was what God could take issue with. He said, "I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine." This is what we were quoting earlier. "And the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field, they're mine. If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No. Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." The attitude of glorifying God is what he's looking for. "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to declare my statutes or to take my covenant in your mouth?" You see, there were those who were the wicked, but they were taking the statutes and the covenant of God in their mouth. With their mouth, they were honoring God, but in their heart, they were not. They were wicked. Their actions were wicked. Their attitude was wicked. "Seeing," he says, verse 17, "that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him." Well, how about that? Here you are giving offerings to God, sacrifices to God, but you're going along with somebody who's stealing. How is that consistent with what God is really looking for? "You've been a partner," it says, "with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." How do we order our conduct aright? Well, our conduct has to be consistent with our heart, doesn't it? And God was taking the people to issue for that. Notice that point in verse 12. God owns everything. Everything belongs to Him. The cattle, the wild beasts, the birds, and frankly, you and me. God owns everything. It's all His. All of it. It's all His. That was, and if chapter 50 is going to be used by anybody to do away with the need for tithing or giving sacrifice or offerings, realize that who wrote Psalm 50 was King David. And King David was faithful before God in tithes and offerings and sacrifices. So if Psalm 50 says that we shouldn't be doing this or don't need to be doing this, then certainly the author of Psalm 50 wasn't living that at all. It's an inconsistent conclusion to draw. David was faithful to God, and his heart was right before God. God owned everything. That is true. And it was true back at the time when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Abraham still paid tithes to Melchizedek. It was true that God owned everything when Jacob promised that he would faithfully tithe to God all his life. And he tithed to God. But he knew that God knew and owned everything. It was true that God owned everything when he codified the law for Israel under Moses and said that the tithe should be paid to the Levites. God owned everything then too. And he still said that the tithe should be paid faithfully to the Levites. So the fact that God owns everything doesn't do away with tithing. It's just that we need to recognize he does own everything. But he only requests, he only asks, let's say he instructs, that we recognize his authority, his primacy, by being faithful and paying him a tithe, 10%. When David wrote Psalm 50, he was faithfully tithing to God. So he clearly didn't mean by anything that he wrote here in Psalm 50 that we shouldn't or don't need to do the same. If God didn't want the tithe, if he only wanted the heart, then why did he command tithing in the first place? Why didn't he just say, give, and give whatever you want in your heart, because I'll be happy with that? But he didn't say that, did he? Let's look at it another way. If God owns everything, which he does, then he has a claim, literally, on everything. But he only asks that we allocate 10% to recognize and honor him and to provide for his work. And we should do that if we honestly see that from that perspective and understand it from that true perspective. We should be willing then to do that with a great deal of thanksgiving, because God has chosen to share with us his great abundance. And he says, out of everything that I have, 90%, that's yours to do with. But recognize me, remember me, he said, with a tithe. Imagine for a moment a beggar, tattered in rags, hungry on the streets. And because he's starving and living in just worn-out clothes, he decides to walk up the steps of somebody like a J.P. Morgan or a Vanderbilt or a Rockefeller, one of the phenomenally wealthy people of the past. Today, I guess you could pick, what's his name? Wealthiest man on the planet. I forget his name now for a moment. Owns Berkshire Hathaway. You know what I'm talking about. But there are some phenomenally wealthy people. But imagine this beggar, and let's go back a few years. He walks up to Rockefeller's mansion in his tattered clothes and hungry. Walks up the steps and he knocks on the door. And Rockefeller answers the door and he says, "What are you doing here on my property? You're trespassing. Beggar, get out of here. What do you want?" And the beggar says, "Well, please, sir, can I have a little something to eat? I'm hungry." Imagine Rockefeller saying, "Well, you're hungry? Yes, of course you can have something to eat. Come on in. Come on into my house," he says, "and take as much as you want that's here. You can go out and pick whatever fruit there is in the orchard. Have your fill. Enjoy it all. Go to my garden. Take whatever you'd like out of my garden, you know, and as much as you want. Work as hard as you want. Take everything that's available to you. Feel free to harvest. In my kitchen, you can go in and bake. The pantry's open to you. Take whatever you need out of the shelves. Use my kitchen. And by the way, come as often as you like. I mean, if you want, just come. My place is yours. Enjoy it. The only thing I ask is that you give 10% of whatever it is that you prepare or pick to my butler on your way out. Do you think that beggar would be ecstatic? I mean, don't you think? I mean, he'd hit the jackpot. He was starving. He had nothing. He knocks on a door and all of a sudden he's got everything he wants before him. All he has to do is remember the staff there at the mansion with 10%. That's it. What a deal! Wouldn't he be greatly thankful? Wouldn't he give that 10% to the butler with joy? Well, you know, we are that beggar, aren't we? The mansion is God's. And he doesn't put any restrictions on what we might want to earn or the effort that we might put forth to go out and work and labor and produce as much as we want to produce. And God just says, just remember me, the one who provides it, the one who gives you life, the one who gives you strength and energy to be able even to go out there and do that. Remember me with just 10%. Can we do that with joy and thanksgiving? I would hope that we would be able to do that. I can't imagine, but that beggar would just be out of his gourd, excited and thankful to be able to do that. Well, God owns everything. He always has. And He's shared everything with us. And He has reserved for Himself a tithe. And He tells us that the tithe belongs to Him. And that's a principle that existed long before Moses. Because many people think, oh, tithing came into existence at the time of Moses for the Levites. But no, tithing existed long before, hundreds of years before Moses ever came on the scene. Abraham tithed. He tithed to Melchizedek. And this is an important first mention of tithing in the Scripture, and it's referred to later in the book of Hebrews to make an important point. So let's look at this story. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, we're going to start reading in verse 8. Genesis 14, verse 8. The king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bala, which is Zoar, they went out and they joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. These were the five cities that were located in the valley or the territory of what we know today as the Dead Sea. Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, are famous in Scripture for their sins, also as the place where Abraham's nephew Lot chose to live. These five cities of the plain, they gathered together and they decided to go to battle against, verse 9, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, against Tidal, the king of nations, against Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar. Four kings against five. This is known as the Battle of the Five Kings, or the Battle of the Four Kings. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So the aggressors in this case, Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies, they were the ones who picked the battle, but they got roundly defeated in this case. The four cities, the kings of the four cities defeated them, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah ended up running for their lives, fleeing into the mountains. And they, being the four kings, took all of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and they went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and they took his goods, and they departed. Of course they took his goods. He was one of those who was, in the city. And when they spoiled the city, they spoiled everybody's possessions in the city. It would have included Lot's possessions as well. Verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he, Abram, dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan, Now, if you know your biblical geography, you know what the Dead Sea is located in the far south of the land or the territory of Israel. The city of Dan is located in the far north of Israel. So this was quite a route. If Abraham took his 318 servants and they chased them from the south all the way up to the city of Dan in the north. This is quite a distance. But they didn't stop there. Verse 15 says, he divided his forces against them by night, and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Soba, which is north of Damascus, all the way far into Syria. Today's Syria, Damascus. And so he defeated those four kings, and it says in verse 16 that he brought back all the goods, and he also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. This was a fantastic victory that Abraham won against the four kings. He saved Lot, and he saved the goods. He was able to restore all of the goods to the dwellers of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it says in verse 17 that the king of Sodom, that's a new city. The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, which is in Jerusalem, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And you can imagine the king of Sodom was tremendously relieved and thankful. And verse 18 says that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which is the king of peace, brought out bread and wine. And he was the priest of God Most High. And when we read in Hebrews, we really get a picture of who this Melchizedek was. It was actually the one that we came to know as Jesus Christ in the flesh there, acting as the priest of God in Jerusalem. And he blessed him, as God can do. And he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, not Abram, the possessor of heaven and earth. We already saw that God owns everything. And he said in verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tithe of all. Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe. Now, this is the first time it's actually mentioned in Scripture. There's no precedent for this. This is what we see in Scripture, for our part, establishes the precedent. We don't know. Some would say, well, you know, that was just what Abraham wanted to do. He was feeling generous, so he gave God 10%, a tithe. Was that what it was? Or did he give him a tithe because that was just what you gave to God? Well, we get the sense that it was actually more common. It was an understood practice when you see that this was what Jacob did as well. It wasn't just that he decided to give 10% on this one occasion, because this practice was repeated. When we come to the time of Jacob, we find that Jacob also tithed. It's just what he did. And again, this is still hundreds of years, 500 years before the time of Moses. But he recognized that this was his obligation to God as God's faithful servant. Turn over to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, and we'll read that Jacob's account of giving the tithe as well. Genesis 28, starting verse 20. Jacob made a vow, saying, if God be with me, and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Jacob had had to flee from his home after stealing the birthright and the blessing from his brother Esau. It was not a comfortable place to be after that. And he fled up to the north country, to his uncle Laban, where, of course, he married and had children and grew wealthy there in Laban's household. And ultimately, he did return back to his homeland, and he did so in peace. God was faithful to his part of this promise. But so too, then, was Jacob faithful. And he said, God would be his God. The Lord would be my God. And he said in verse 22, what was the obligation that he felt was required then. And he said, "And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Of all that God provided for him, Jacob said he would give a tenth to God. You know, I'll take a moment just to diverge here and talk about God's fairness. Because giving a tenth of one's increase is certainly fair. It's fair to that person who doesn't work much and only has a little to give, as well as the person who works very diligently, is prospers, and has a lot to give. They both give an equal percentage of what they're able to earn, 10%. That's a tie. Our system of government today, we have tax burdens, but we don't have a tax that's based on a standard percentage for everybody equally. We have what's called a graduated tax system, so that people that earn more pay more in taxes than people who earn less in taxes. And this is the concept of fairness that's popular today in our society, because the wealthy, well, they don't need that much, so they can afford to give more, so that they have to give more. And the poor, they don't have very much, so they can't afford to give as much. Well, who decides what's fair? I mean, it's the majority just kind of decides to get together and figure out, well, we think this is what's fair, and it's a constantly moving target in that way, isn't it? But God says, no, whatever you earn, 10%. And if you don't earn much, it's still 10%. If you earn a whole bunch, it's still 10%. And that's very fair to everybody. That's God's system. So it's not like our progressive tax system at all. And the concept of fairness that comes along with the progressive tax system. That doesn't mean, by the way, that a well-off individual shouldn't give more in offerings. Somebody who is well-off, you know, probably should. That would be almost expected. You should give, somebody once said, according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. Think about that. You know, he who has much, much is expected. But it becomes a matter of your heart, your attitude in doing so, doesn't it? Rather than a constraint by a tax system. In any case, what we recognize in both the case with Jacob and Abraham and throughout the scripture is that a tithe means a tenth. That's simply what it means. Tithe means a tenth. And there's no other honest way to define it other than a tenth. In spite of the fact that it's common today for those who profess Christianity to say, oh, I tithe, and all it means is that they give something to God. It might be 1%, it might be 5%, it might be 3%, it might be whatever, it might be 20%, and that's their tithe. Well, that's not a tithe. A tithe is 10%, by definition, in spite of the fact that many in the world today don't define it that way. That is the scriptural definition. It means a tenth. And many today will say that they tithe, and they don't mean a tithe. They just mean that they give something out of their determination, whatever it might be, to their church. And that's not tithing, that's their own idea. But tithing was the practice of God's people for hundreds of years before Moses. We see that with Abraham. We see that with Jacob. God says that the tithe belongs to him. Well, of course it does, because everything belongs to him. But the tithe, he specifically says, belongs to him. It always has, and nothing has ever changed that. The tithe belonged to God in the days of Abraham. The tithe belonged to God in the days of Jacob. The tithe belonged to God in the days of the Levitical priesthood. And the tithe still belongs to God today, because the tithe has always belonged to God. But let's look at the time of the Levitical priesthood. And when we do this, we recognize that it was God's tithe to give, and that God gave his tithe to the Levites for their service in the temple. God gave the tithe to the Levites for the service of the temple. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. There's nowhere that you can find in Scripture that indicates that the tithe belonged to the Levites or that the tithe was the Levites. Scripture only says that the tithe was God's. As God's, it's His prerogative to do with it what He wishes. And it was His prerogative during the Levitical priesthood to give His portion, that 10%, to the Levites because they were the ones who were doing the work of the temple. Numbers 18, starting in verse 20. The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in your land, nor shall you have any portion among them." God said, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." So speaking to Aaron of the tribe of Levi and his family, by extension, God said, "You don't have a separate portion like all the other tribes whom I divvied out the territory, the land, the physical land to. That's their land. And their descendants are going to get their heirs to that territory. That's their portion. That's their portion. But you, the tribe of Levi, Aaron, I'm your portion. I'm your portion." Well, what was God's portion? He got 10%. That was His portion. And God said, "What I have as my portion of the people, that I give to you." He says in verse 21, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." So it wasn't the Levites. We note this. It was God's. It was God's portion. Verse 22, "Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die, but the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity for the people. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance, no land inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord," who do they give the offering to as a heave offering? They gave it to God. "That which they gave to God," He said, "I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance." So it's very clear, isn't it? The tithe always belonged to God. And it was only during the time of the service of the Levitical priesthood that for their spiritual service, God assigned His portion, God's portion, to those who were doing that spiritual service, to the Levites. He gave it to them for that purpose. Now, with the coming of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and the giving of His Spirit on the day of Pentecost for the establishment of His church, with that happening, what happened to the role of the Levitical priesthood? It was no longer then the Levitical priesthood that was performing the spiritual service of God. It was now the church. The Levitical priesthood ceased to be the agent through which God was performing His spiritual work. In 70 AD, Jerusalem fell. With the fall of Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. There was no place even for the Levites to do their work any longer. The Levitical system came to its end. They had no function any longer, even then in physical Israel, much less in the spiritual work of God's church. But after the Levitical priesthood ceased, the tithe was still God's. It was God's before the Levitical priesthood. And it continued to be God's after the Levitical priesthood. It didn't stop being God's when the Levitical system ended. It simply reverted to the Melchizedek priesthood as the recipient of the tithes, just as it was in the days of Abraham. The book of Hebrews shows that it was Jesus Christ who stands now as our high priest. And it is the Melchizedek priesthood that is reestablished, if you will, now for the people of God, with Jesus Christ, our high priest. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated the King of Righteousness and then also the King of Salem, meaning the King of Peace, and who is the King of Priests or Prince of Peace? Who is the King of Righteousness? There is only one who is, Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3 that this Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he is made like the Son of God, and that he remains a priest continually. Well, Jesus Christ, of course, has been with the Father from eternity past. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All the way back, as far back as you want to establish a beginning, there was Jesus Christ and God the Father, known then as the Word originally. And so he is the one that is without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And he is the one who remains a priest continually. Now, if we take these first three verses, the Apostle Paul likes to put a lot of information into his sentences. And he can create these sentences that, if you're an English teacher, can be a mess to diagram. You know, all of these phrases and participles and things like that, they can get really convoluted sometimes. But if we just read through the simple statement from verses 1 to 3, we see this. It says, for this Melchizedek, verse 1, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, end of verse 3, he remains a priest continually. That's the simple, direct statement that's being made here. This Melchizedek, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of all, remains a priest continually. Well, he received the tithe. Then his priesthood continues. It's still his to receive. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, they have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Now, we're going to note something here. The Levites had a commandment to receive the tithes according to the law. Remember the phrase, remember that term, that expression, we'll be coming back to it. That commandment was from God, wasn't it? He said the tithe will go to the Levites, God said, but it was God's tithe to give. He said in verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men received tithes, the Levites, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed, he lives. Verse 9, even Levi who receives the tithes, according to the law, he received the tithes, he paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Which law? What law? The law that required them to give the tithes to the Levites, right? Part of what that law was that they received. If perfection were through that Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. How was the priesthood changed? The priesthood was changed from the Levitical priesthood now to the Melchizedek priesthood, as it once had gone from the Melchizedek priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. Now it changed back again. So with a change of the priesthood, so came a change of the law. Whereas the tithe once went to Melchizedek, then it went to the Levites. With that change again, the tithe goes back to Melchizedek. For he of whom these things are spoken, verse 13, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come,
not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. What commandment was referenced here? What is it talking about? Well, in verse 5, he says that there was a commandment to give the tithes to the Levites. With the end of the Levitical system, that command is annulled. So on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The Levites couldn't bring salvation. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So we can look at this and see pretty clearly that the tithe is not done away. The tithe has always been God's. But with the changing priesthood, we have to change who receives the tithes. So what happens to the tithe after the Levitical system falls? Does it cease? No. It's still owed to God. And if it's owed to God, because after all it is His, then what should we do with it? In Israel, God ordained that the priests were to be supported by their work in the priesthood. And in the New Testament, the apostles and the ministers of Christ were to be supported by their work in the ministry. So part of this change in the priesthood, if you will, as the Apostle Paul teaches the Corinthians. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. In this passage, Paul is defending his apostleship, his ministry in the Word, because there were those who were kind of accusing him and saying, well, he wasn't an apostle like Peter was or whatever. And Paul, always wanting to make sure that the people weren't hindered in any way in receiving the gospel message and turning to God, turning to Christ, he didn't want to insert himself as a potential stumbling block to anyone. And so he didn't want anybody to say that you're only in this work because you're getting paid for it. And so he and Barnabas voluntarily chose not to be supported financially by the Corinthians when they were serving the Corinthian brethren. They worked on their own. Now they were being still financially supported by others. He mentions that. But while they were serving the Corinthian brethren, he didn't want any of the Corinthian brethren getting bent out of shape and falsely accusing him in any way, saying that he was only doing this job for the physical benefit that he might receive from it. So Paul defends himself. He says in chapter 9, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And aren't you my work in the Lord? If anybody doubts whether he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, all he has to do is look at the fruit that he's born. The fact that there was a whole congregation here of people that had responded to the preaching of Jesus Christ's word through Paul. He said, if I am not an apostle to others, certainly or doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat or drink? Now, of course they did. Anybody has, you know, can eat or drink. Obviously he's talking about receiving the support to be able to go out and buy what he needs to eat and drink. He's talking about financial sustenance here. Don't we have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, or Peter? So he looks to the fact that Christ's brothers, they were married, they had the right to be able to bring along a wife, their family and the work that they were doing, and they could support them by virtue of the work that they were doing in the ministry. And it's not just them. Peter did. Christ's brothers did. The other apostles, they all apparently had families that they needed to support. They received financial support from their work in the ministry to be able to do that. And he said, what? Don't we, Barnabas and I, don't we have the right to do the same? Or is it only, he says in verse 6, Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working outside of the ministry he's talking about? Paul was a tent maker and he would have to go out and make tents in order to have the money to continue to do the work of serving the Corinthian brethren. He did that voluntarily. But he said he had a right. He had a right to be supportive of the ministry. He said, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also?" And so he appeals to the law, and he quotes in verse 9, he says, "It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." So if an ox is doing the work of helping to bring in the grain, let him eat. Paul asks, is it oxen that God is concerned about? He says, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of its hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partaker of this right over you, are we not even more? So he talks about the fact that this was a right in the ministry to receive the physical sustenance, the tithes, if you will, for the support, just as the Levites once did. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. And you see his motivation here now coming through for why he chose at that point in time to not take the tithes of the Corinthian brethren. He had the right to. He chose at that time not to, because he didn't want to in some way hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things," he said, "eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings at the altar?" Well, what's he referring to? He's referring back to the Levitical priesthood. They worked at the altar, and they ate. They were sustained by their work at the altar. Even so, he says in verse 14, the Lord has commanded, note that word, I think it's significant. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So there are those that say, well, there's no command to tithe in the New Testament. There's a command right here that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, is that only offerings? Or is that tithes that God is expecting? Well, the only example we have anywhere in Scripture is referring to a tithe. But there is a command that is given here. Paul does not specifically mention tithing at this point, which leads some to conclude that tithing isn't important, just giving. Just giving. You know, pass the hat and or pass the collection plate and that's it. That's what the minister gets. And if it's only, you know, a couple of pennies that he collects, that's it. So you can have, $100,000 in the congregation, you can collect $5, and that's it. You got to live on the five. You know, God doesn't do that. God didn't do it that way for the Levites. He didn't do it with Abraham, and he didn't do it with Jacob. Paul's only analogy here in verses 13 and 14 is, as those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the altar, and how do they do that? It was through tithing. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. He's talking about tithing. Tithing is the only method ever given in Scripture for the support of God's work. Now, let's talk about a couple of things that have to do with the letter of the law regarding tithing. Tithing in the Scripture is based on one's increase. How do we actually calculate tithes today? You know, in the land of Israel, most people were agriculturally based. They would sow their fields. They would take care of their herds, and whatever the increase was over what they started with, that increase was what they tithed to God. How do we apply the same principles today? Because we have in our society, we have people that are self-employed that have to calculate what their increase is. We have people that are employees. What is their increase from their labor? So how do we do that? What are the details? How do we calculate tithes today? Well, for a self-employed individual or a farmer today, we simply look at what is your increase over your expenses. You have to subtract out the cost of doing business in order to come out with what your increase is, your profit, over and above your expenses. And that's what represents your increase. So it wouldn't be one's gross necessarily. One can gross a lot of money, but after paying his employees and paying all of the other expenses, you can still end up with a relatively small amount. His increase is only the profit after expenses. And so for a self-employed individual who has business expenses like that, they have to calculate those expenses out to figure out what is actually their tithable income. Now, an employee, on the other hand, generally doesn't have business expenses like that to consider. So an employee's increase is generally what he's paid in his paycheck. That represents his increase because he doesn't have those kind of business expenses. And so for an employee, it's generally on the gross that the tithe ought to be calculated. Now, many years ago, there was some discussion, this is back in worldwide days, if anybody's interested, especially because of people living in international areas where taxes were at a confiscatory level. When you've got 60% or 65% or 70% in taxes that you have to pay out of your salary, you're left with such a tiny amount. If you paid tithes as well before taxes, you'd be left with virtually nothing to live on. And so the challenge was brought to Mr. Armstrong in those days and said, you know, is it really the gross, or can we calculate tithes after taxes for people that are facing such a situation? And it was determined that in many ways, one's increase had to be factored after taxes because they didn't have an increase other than that. So where there are substantial taxes that people have to pay, and it significantly affects one's income, it was recognized that taxes could be considered a deductible expense, you might say, before calculating the increase. But you have to look at what your own attitude and what your own situation is there to determine that. What about disability income and retirement income and things of that nature? Those things that may be coming in as payments that are not a result of one's labor, one's work. Is that tithable? Disability payments, for example, are considered a welfare type of a payment or an insurance type of a payment. It's not one's increase from one's labor. And so a disability payment wouldn't be considered necessary to tithe upon. Now, if an individual wants to give offerings, they're certainly welcome to do that, but disability would not necessarily be considered something that is a tithable income. What about retirement income? You're no longer working, but you're receiving retirement benefits. Well, you have to ask a question about that. Most people are paying into their retirement over the years, and they're paying into their retirement after taxes in many cases. But then when they start investing, there's an increase over what they put into their retirement account. So interest is an increase. And so when you start receiving retirement benefits, very often the same amount that is taxable to the government would be the same amount that would be tithable in terms of one's increase. And those things can be sometimes a challenge to calculate. And you have to look at that and say, well, do, you know, the best you can from the heart and try and figure that out as best one can. But interest is an increase, yes. And it's usually about the same amount as the taxable amount that's calculated for your income taxes. But there can be gray areas, no doubt. It's sometimes wise to counsel about it if you have questions. Ultimately, understand the principle, though, and determining your attitude is important here. Getting into the spirit that God is looking for is important to be able to stand in a clear conscience before God. Know that God is God, because paying tithes can be physically a challenge for some. We're tight. But God is God, And he looks to the heart as we seek to obey him. And we do that, you know, with thanks for the fact that God does provide for us and look after us, take care of us. And we should have that heart of thanks and that heart of sincerity, not an attitude of constraint. But we should know that God is able to bless us. And there are so many times when we can talk to people about the stories of how they didn't know how they were going to see their way through, but God provides. And he does. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Malachi chapter 3. You know, if everything belongs to God, he's certainly able to, out of his great abundance, provide the blessings that we need if we're faithful to him. Malachi 3, starting in verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. That's an encouraging scripture, by the way, isn't it? Stop and think about that. I'm the Lord, I don't change, and that's why you're not a fried crisp. Because if I changed, and if I weren't loving, and if I decided to just, you know, get angry and throw a hissy fit one time, you'd be dead, all of you, for your sins. But he says, I'm the Lord, and I don't change. I'm the loving God, I care for you, and that's why, he said, that's why you're not consumed. Oh, you sons of Jacob. Verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Now, from day one, he says, you've been stubborn, you've been rebellious, but I love you, and I don't change, and I'm patient. He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, well, in what way shall we return? God's answer in verse 8 is, well, will a man rob God? Now, you can't rob something from somebody if he doesn't own it. So how do we rob God? He says, yet you have robbed me. And you say, well, in what way have we robbed you? He says, in tithes and offerings. Now, by the way, this is being written a whole lot of years after Psalm 50. Psalm 50 didn't do away with tithes and offerings. It just said that the heart needs to be consistent with the attitude when you're paying tithes and offerings. But he says, will a man rob God? You have robbed me. You've robbed me in tithes and in offerings. And he says in verse 9, therefore you're cursed with a curse, because you have robbed me, even this whole nation. He said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And so God says he's faithful. If we're faithful, God is faithful. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to give us a Lamborghini in our garage, you know. It might mean that we just don't get flat tires in our Hyundai. I have a Hyundai. It'd be nice if I had a Lamborghini, but I have a Hyundai. It's got almost 252,000 miles on it. I'm really thankful that that has not worn out over the years. I consider that a tremendous blessing. It's like the devourer being cast aside, you know. I'm shooting for 300,000. We'll see if we get there, you know. But I can say God has blessed me in that way. It's been a reliable thing, and I thank God for that, you know. So God looks after us. He provides for us. He says be faithful in these things, and he'll be faithful as well. He is, after all, the God who owns everything, isn't he? Well, we've been talking mostly here about the first tithe, as we call it, the tithe which God gave to the Levites, the tithe which God designates for the work of his spiritual purposes. But Scripture also indicates that there is a tithe that he wants us to use for ourselves. You see, that tithe that God gave to the Levites, it wasn't ours to decide what to do with or to consume. That was given to the Levites. Given to God, God gave it to the Levites. And we have nothing more to do with that. That's for his purpose in the temple or today for the work of the church. But He also says that there is a tithe that is to be enjoyed at the feasts, that we consume for purposes of our enjoyment in that respect. And it's distinct. And that's really a subject for another sermon. I'm not going to get into that entirely. But in the nation of Israel, another tenth, in addition to that, was also designated or dedicated in the third and sixth years of a seven-year cycle to be contributed to benefit the poor of the land, those who were the needy. Now, we have called that the third tithe year. Third tithe year blessings have been well noted by many over the years in the church who have faithfully observed their third tithe years. A lot of people have said, well, how am I ever going to afford this? But they've done it. And you can talk to people who have done it, and it is remarkable the stories that they'll tell of the blessings that have come. You know, God told Israel about the manna, that on the sixth day, there wasn't going to be any manna in the seventh, but on the sixth day, God would give them double, and it wouldn't melt or... And God did that. God did that for them. And for those that have been faithful over the years in keeping a third tithe, God's been faithful to them, and it's remarkable to hear their stories. But the church has also come to recognize that our government, through the taxes that we pay, has largely taken over our fulfillment of that obligation to provide for the needy in the land. And that obligation is met through many of the social services that we have today. We just take advantage of those social services and benefits that are available to those in need. And we recognize that people that are paying their taxes are paying usually more in their taxes for welfare benefits that go to others than God would ever have required when you calculate out how much a third tithe would have ever been. And so we recognize that, at least in our government today, that is being met through our tax system and an amount that adds up to more than what we would have generally contributed in third tithe anyway. But the festival tithe is identified by the fact that it's clearly designated for a different purpose than the first tithe, which was given to the priests. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, we'll only take a moment to look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 22. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. It says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, your firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you might learn to fear the Lord your God always." Now, this is obviously not the first tithe, because that was paid to the Levites. This, he says, you tithe it, and you enjoy it at the place which the Lord your God chooses, where you go to learn to fear his name always. And he says in verse 24, "But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, and take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, whether it be oxen or sheep, or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." So we have this tithe, and when we help people go to the feast every year, you know, we ask them, "Well, do you have income, and are you keeping your festival tithe? Is that something that you've been doing? If you've been doing it and don't have enough, we're more than happy to help to make up the difference so that you can enjoy the feast as God intends." Now, another letter of the law issue as it relates to our taxes that I want to bring up here. When God allowed Israel to establish a monarchy after the period of the judges, God told Israel that there would be taxes that would have to be paid as a natural consequence of having to support a monarchy, which didn't exist before that. I mean, God had the tithes going to the Levitical priesthood. And that's what the people owed, was the tithes. But then they wanted a king, and God said, if you're going to have a king, you're also going to have to pay taxes. He just laid it out for them. They would have to pay their taxes in addition to their tithes, because the Levites were the recipients of the tithes. But the king would be the recipient of the taxes. So they were never considered anything, taxes were never considered anything but additional. The tithes never went to the king. But the king needed to be supported. And throughout the period of the monarchy in Israel, the people paid tithes to the Levites, and they paid, which was according to the law, and they did that, for the support of the Levites and for the work of the tabernacle and the service of God in the temple. And the king was supported through the work of the nation was supported by the taxes that the people paid. It was a separate obligation and payment of the people. And that, of course, is similar to our situation today. Of course, when we have our religious obligation to God, we recognize that and we give it to God. And we have our civil obligation to the country in which we live, and we recognize that and give that to the country in which we live. Mark chapter 12. Christ substantiated this. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. Mark 12 and verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. They were always trying to find a way to trip up Christ, some way to embarrass him or discredit him. And so they sent two groups of individuals. The Pharisees, of course, were those who were the separated ones, the holy ones. People recognized that. And in addition to the Pharisees, there was this group called the Herodians. These were those who supported Herod. Herod was the Roman-supported king, Jewish or pseudo-Jewish king, of the territory there, the land that they lived in, Roman territory. And so the Herodians that supported Herod, of course, said that you needed to support Herod, pay him his taxes. Those, many among the Pharisees, were of the opinion that this was a corrupt government, it wasn't the government of God, and so you just pay God his tithe, and you don't pay Herod. You don't support. And among the zealots, you know, they wanted to overthrow the Roman government. They forget support for Rome. So you have these two different groups. And they sent representatives to Christ of both groups together. And they asked Christ a question, and they figured it doesn't matter what he answers, the other group will jump down his throat and discredit him. So they thought they had him trapped. Because it didn't matter what Christ was going to say. And they had colluded together. You know, politics makes strange bedfellows sometimes. But they had colluded together for the common purpose of discrediting Christ, even though they had differences of opinions between themselves. So they did this in order to catch him in his words. Verse 14. And when they had come, they said to him, "Well, teacher, we know that you are true and that you care about no one. You don't respect people. But you do not regard the person of men. But you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful, therefore," he said, "to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The Herodians are sitting there with bated breath on one side. The Pharisees are sitting there with bated breath on the other. What say you? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But Christ, knowing their hypocrisy, and that's what it was, he said to them, "Why do you test me?" He said, "Bring me a denarius so that I may see it." And so they brought him a denarius, a Roman coin. And Christ said to them, "Well, whose image and inscription do you see on here?" And they said, "Well, Caesar's." Christ answered and said to them, "Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." And they all tucked their tails between their legs and they all slunk away. How do you answer that? They didn't get what they were expecting, which was an opportunity to discredit Christ. But he said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's." Scripture says that we ought to be faithful in our paying of taxes that are legally due. We shouldn't try and evade our taxes. Doesn't matter. Frankly, I'm sure Caesar didn't use the tax money that he collected for all the holy purposes that the people of God at that time would have wanted him to use them for. Just like our government today doesn't use every penny of taxes for just holy purposes that we would want a government of God to use them for. But it doesn't change the fact that God said, "Render to Caesar what is his, and to God what is God's." And so we are to be faithful citizens in paying our taxes. We are also to be faithful in paying to God our tithes. But I want to get now to the spirit of the law as it pertains to tithing. Talk a few things about the letter of the law. Let's talk about the spirit of the law. What are we to learn from the practice of tithing? What is it that really God is looking for? We already saw He doesn't need our tithe, but He still tells us to tithe and that He has a claim on that percentage of our income. Clearly, God doesn't want us to give out of a sense of constraint or obligation. He doesn't want us to do it just because we have to. Speaking of a collection for the needy saints, the Apostle Paul gives a principle that we can apply. And we find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. Paul says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart." Now this was not tithing. This is a collection for the saints, an offering, you could say. But he says, not grudgingly or of necessity. Don't do it because somebody's twisting your arm behind your back. He says, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that's the heart that God is looking for. Back in Psalm 50, isn't that what God said He was really looking for? It was the attitude here. Christ noted the example of a poor widow who went and she paid her farthings into the temple. And Christ contrasted her attitude with the attitude of the pompous, wealthy individuals who also went and gave lots of money to the temple. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and verse 1. Luke 21 and verse 1. Christ says, He looked up and He saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And elsewhere we can see that they were blowing trumpets and drawing all kinds of attention to themselves so that everybody would be impressed with how much money they were putting into the treasury. You ever go to a building that's been built or something with charitable donations and you see, you know, at the top the names of the people that gave thousands of dollars and then, on, you know, smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller people that gave hundreds of dollars and tens of dollars and, you know. Well, these were the ones at the top that gave thousands, they're proud of all that they're giving. And so Christ saw them putting the gifts into the treasury, and He saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And He said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than they all. Verse 4, for all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. She had a heart, a desire to give to God. And she really looked and said, how much can I do for God? And so she gave, even to the point, you know, where maybe it hurt, but her heart was there, and Christ honored that. He was well pleased with her heart. I'm not saying that we should all give until we're broke. God doesn't expect that. He says, give according, you know, to your ability. But the heart of this widow is what Christ took note of, and then contrasted it with the heart of the wealthy. And these verses really show us that it's the heart behind the giving that is well-pleasing to God. He wants us, when we give our tithes and we give our offerings, to have the attitude of, you know what? That beggar who climbed up the steps of Rockefeller's mansion and knocked on the door, who was well-pleased to be able to give, recognizing the blessings that he had received. Another spiritual lesson that we derive from the practice of tithing is that the tithe was to be calculated first before anything else. When they were selecting the increase of the herds and the flocks, you know, they would gather them at the end of the season and they would run the herd through a narrow passageway or narrow gate that you can only fit one wide. And they would count through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and they'd drop a rod down, and the 10th one they'd separate out, that was God's. And they'd lift it up and 1, 2, 3, and boom, 10. So they'd drop the rod, and the one that passed under the rod, every tenth one, that was God's. And they did that before they did anything else with the rest of the herd, the nine. They calculated out and they gave to God what was God's first. And that was the principle before you could do anything with the rest of your increase. The first thing you did was you recognized God with his portion. So it wasn't that you did everything you wanted to do and then, you know, figured out what was left and that's what you gave to God. You gave God his portion first. You give to God what's right, not to God what's left. There's a spiritual lesson there for us. God should be first in our life. We should acknowledge and honor him first in our life. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, and it's not just in tithing, but this is a principle that we should apply throughout. Do we put God first in all things? Is that our heart? Is that our attitude? We acknowledge and we honor God as our primary obligation before all else. That's the spirit of the law, isn't it? Tithing can teach us to have no other gods before the true God. There's something funny about money, it gets to people. And when we recognize him with our substance, with our money, you know, it's really telling about our attitude toward God. Is he first or is he not? Tithing is not magic. It's not some way that we can give in order to get, which again is a pagan concept. And I know that there are a lot of people who preach the health and wealth gospel. You can't outgive God, so just give everything, you know, and then you'll end up with a Lamborghini and, you know, 120-inch flat screen and all that. Well, that's ridiculous. That's not what God ever asks for. It's not what God expects. And it's not a matter of you give so that you can get. You give because it honors God. You give with a heart of thanks, an expression of appreciation and worship. It's an act of love and faithful obedience to God. But beyond just being obedience, it's an act of honor. It's an act of worship, recognition for the place that God holds in your life. And it's an act of thanksgiving. It's an act of respect. And it's an act of commitment and support for God and for his work. So as we approach this Thanksgiving, I hope that we can take these lessons, both letter and spirit of the law here, and recognize that, you know, we have been incredibly blessed. There is so much we have to be thankful for. And I hope that as we consider the abundance that God has blessed us with, that when we do give, when we tithe, when we give offerings, we can do it with the heart that pleases him as well. God is faithful. God is just. So I hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving, brethren. I look forward to seeing you when I get back from my trip to New York. In the meantime, be safe and enjoy.